Daniel 4. The entire lesson of Daniel chapter 4 is summed up in the words of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and verse 37, where at the end of his insanity after 7 years, he comes and tells what the chief problem was that he had and how God solved it. Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." And so we know what the sin of Nebuchadnezzar was. It was the sin of pride. Now that gives us a basis then on which we can look at chapter 4 and get somewhat of a description of what pride is. And the way we can look at it is by the way Nebuchadnezzar diagnoses his problem, which is pride in verse 37, and also going back to chapter 4, verse 17, what God sees needs to be done for Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 4, verse 17. I'll be working now a little bit in the area of pride, coming off of Nebuchadnezzar's example in chapter 4. Chapter 4 tells us the problem or the sin that God is attempting to correct on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. And while he does not call it pride in verse 17, it is a good description of what pride is. Verse 17. "This sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men." So notice several things in this verse that deal with and give us information on pride. First of all, notice that pride is a sin of the mind. Pride is a sin of the mind. In other words, it is not an overt sin, but it's covert. Meaning it's in the mind, it's in terms of mental attitude. Now, in verse 17, God is looking at a man guilty of pride, and he is going to cure him of his pride. And verse 17 that we've just read has showed that the man who was proud had the following kind of mind set or mental attitude. Notice it was the kind of mind or the kind of mental attitude that refuses to recognize all we have comes from God. The kind of mind that refuses to acknowledge, this is verse 17, that all we have is given by God. And we get that coming off of verse 17. And as we well know, and we can catch this by looking at verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar didn't think that way. His mental mindset, called pride, refused to acknowledge that anything he had was given by God, and that is called pride. We know that by looking at verse 30. "The king reflected and said," and here is a proud mental attitude at work. Here's what it thinks about. "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And remember, when we went through the chapter, we focused on two little prepositions. One is, this residence has been built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. And this then helps us a little more with what pride is. Pride is the attitude. Looking at it in a positive way now. It is an attitude that views oneself, as is the case with Nebuchadnezzar, as the means of accomplishment, and second, as the goal of the accomplishment apart from God. It's an attitude that views oneself as the means and as the goal of accomplishment without God. Babylon had been built by means of Nebuchadnezzar's power, and that's all he saw. The goal of Babylon was to glorify Nebuchadnezzar, and that is all he saw. And God is going to cure that. Or let's put it down in short. pride is mental independence of God. Pride is mental independence of God. Now, from that, I want to start where we did last time and break the subject of pride down into 7 or 8 different categories and get a general look at it. And then when we finish, we want to make a point of how is confidence different than pride? Or if someone is very confident in their ability to do something, is that pride? And we will find out that confidence is not pride if, and we will attach 3 ifs to that because there are many, many believers that need a little dose of confidence. And you might struggle sometimes with confidence about your job, your ability, and things of that sort. And is it pride to develop and achieve some self-confidence? And we'll find out that that is not the case. But first of all, let's look at the fundamental things about pride. Point number 1. It is, and all of these start with pride is the first and fundamental sin of the universe. It is the first and fundamental sin of the universe. And for that, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Taken some of the things that we looked at in our last study and have reworked them and reworded them. So we'll look at the entire scope of pride in the Bible tonight. It is the first and it is fundamental sin. And by that I mean first chronologically. The first sin ever created in the universe, or the first sin ever committed in the universe, was the sin of pride, and therefore it is fundamental. Keep in mind that it originated, pride did, outside of and before, both, outside of and before man. Man has done an excellent job of inventing, perpetuating, and committing sins. But this one, even though man may be guilty of it, this one man did not originate. This was Satan's idea, and he originated before man was ever created. And we go to Ezekiel 28. Keep in mind now that pride basically is mental independence of God. Ezekiel 28. And Ezekiel 28, the chapter really has 2 divisions. The first one is in 28, 1 through 11. And if you look at verse 1, notice the first part of Ezekiel 28, which is going to give us the origin of the sin of pride, breaks into 2 parts. First of all, beginning in verse 1, we read, "The Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre." So the first 11 verses are an address to the leader of Tyre. The address to him continues down through verse 11. And in verse 11, God says to the prophet, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him." So, second, we have an address to the king of Tyre, the leader of Tyre and the king of Tyre. Now, the chief difference between these 2 parts, verses 1 through 11 and verses 12 through 19, is this. If you read verses 1 through 11, everything there can easily apply to a human leader or a human ruler. There's no problem in getting the application that this can apply very clearly to a human leader, the literal leader of Tyre, which is, of course, a geographical place. However, when you come to verse 12, things began to be said that cannot be applied to the king of Tyre. For example, verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." And there is no way, as the king of Tyre is being addressed, that he was in Eden. Verse 14, "You were the appointed cherub, anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God." And there's no way that can apply to the king of Tyre. So that one of the first things to note then, that the facts of 12 through 19 go beyond the earthly throne or the earthly leader or the king of Tyre. Now, there is nothing at all unusual about that in the Bible. As a matter of fact, if you look at all messianic prophecy, it was applied first of all to a human being, but ultimately it goes beyond. For example, who was it on the human level that said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was David. But those words go far beyond David, and they apply to Christ and his cry on the cross. One other example, Hosea 11. This is very typical of Old Testament prophecy. Hosea 11 and verse 1. And we'll compare that with Matthew 2. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And the identity of the son there is obviously Israel that he's referring to. However, we can prove that those words go far beyond Israel, though they apply here to Israel, and they apply to someone else. They apply to Jesus because of Matthew 2 and verse 15. It is not unusual to address a human being, and behind that human being is someone else being described or addressed. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Taking now these same words, and let's go back to verse 13. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he took and arose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt did I call my son. It is possible to address someone, very typical of the Bible, but someone else is beyond. Remember one of the disciples got addressed that way. God or Christ spoke to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter was addressed, but he was actually addressing someone beyond him. So that's what we've got then, and let's go back to it. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 and following. And we'll simply look at, before we leave this, at Satan then in two respects. First of all, his original character. And that begins reading in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Parentheses, he is going to commit the same sin that Satan committed, and I'm about to narrate. And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you. And the word you in Hebrew is emphatic. It means you and nobody else. You alone had the seal, and the word seal means full measure, the full measure of perfection. In other words, he is addressing a single, unique being that is the full measure of perfection. Now, that has to have parameters with it, because it doesn't mean he was as good as God. If you go down to verse 15, you get the parameters. It says, you are blameless in your ways from the day you were created. And so this being is as good as a created being can possibly be. That is the beginning point as far as Satan is concerned. Now you come down to verse 15 after some description, where we read, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. What was that unrighteousness? Well, for that, go to Isaiah 14. Now keep in mind, we asserted that essentially pride is independence of God. Isaiah 14. And what that unrighteousness is now defined. chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, or shining one, or Lucifer, if you have King James? Lucifer, or star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you have been weakened, you have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, okay, Ezekiel talked about unrighteousness, and you could say, what was it? All right, we're getting to it. You said in your heart, see, pride is a sin of the mind. I will. And essentially, that I will was saying, I am declaring independence of God. Mental independence of God is pride. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. So that we can get then out of this declaration of Satan a little more about pride. Pride is independence of God manifested in a volition. Manifested in a volition or in a will that omits God and centers on self. And that's exactly what we have here in the act of Satan. Independence of God, I will, I will, I will, I will. And it is manifested in a volition, I will, that omits God and centers on self. Now, let's take that to a second principle. Our first one, then, we have the first and fundamental sin, which is pride. Second, pride, then, is a complete contradiction of Christianity. Pride contradicts Christianity, totally. For example, it contradicts the gospel. The gospel is essentially a proclamation of what man can do by himself to get to the presence of God. Obviously not. The gospel is a proclamation of what Christ did. It is Christ-centered. The fundamental requirement of the gospel is what? Dependence. What is pride? Independence. The fundamental requirement of the gospel is dependence on Christ. Second, it contradicts grace. Any believer who has a problem, mental problem of pride, is a total contradiction of grace. The idea of grace means God supplies what we cannot. Grace operates in the sphere of what? Human weakness or human strength? Obviously, human weakness. Pride operates and focuses on the area of supposed human strength. All right? Third, pride is always present in legalistic mentality. Pride is always present in legalistic mentality. Romans 3 and verse 27. Romans 3:27. A grace mentality recognizes that the only way we can get something from God is by believing God. We can't merit it. And of course, pride centers on human merit. And notice that the thing that eliminates it, and we can put this in a positive sense, or what is present in legalistic mentality, is always pride. Chapter 3, verse 27, where then is pride? Where is boasting? Well, the question is, how do you eliminate it? Well, it is excluded by what kind of law or what kind of principle? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. And so in the legalistic mentality, it's the idea that centering on man, man can work, man can produce, man can do things that will merit and bring the blessing of God. And legalistic mentality always has that in it. Romans 3, verse 27. 4. Pride finds fertile ground. Pride finds fertile ground when prosperity obscures God. Pride finds fertile ground when prosperity obscures God. Now, we made this principle last time. I stated it slightly differently this time. The reason I did so is because I think we said last time that pride finds its seedbed in prosperity. And that would sort of imply that there's something wrong with prosperity, and that's not the case. The passage we're going to look at is not going to condemn prosperity. It's going to say prosperity will lead to pride when you first forgot God. Go back again to the passage, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. And let's read, and then we'll come back and comment, beginning at verse 11. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are satisfied, have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud. Now, the sequence here is very important. And the first thing to say is when you look at that at first blush, you would say, well, he's condemning prosperity because prosperity brings pride. If that is the case, you have enormous difficulty with the rest of the Old Testament. Is it true that God promised to Israel prosperity as long as they obeyed the Lord? That was one of the great blessings, that even the rain for the crops to make them grow came from the hand of God when they were obedient people. So the sequence then is important at this point. Let's just put down this as the sequence of events or sequence of things that is set up in these verses. The first thing that occurs is in verse 11. God is forgotten. That's verse 11. God is forgotten. In other words, disobedience sets in. Try to parallel these in 3 points. Disobedience sets in. That's first in verse 11. Second, something else sets in, and that's in verses 12, 13, and 14. And that is second in order now. Disobedience sets in. Second, prosperity sets in. Get that sequence. Prosperity sets in. And that's verses 12 and 13. And then what happens in verse 14? Then your heart becomes proud. Third point is pride sets in. So notice he's not tracing the cause of pride to prosperity. He's tracing the fact that prosperity and disobedience coexisted together, and because they coexisted, the prosperity led to pride. So it's not prosperity is the cause of pride. It is disobedience, then prosperity comes along, and pride issues then from that. In other words, the prosperity perverted them, as he is warning, because it was grounded, first of all, in disobedience to God. Now, what is that saying? That is saying this, that only the obedient believer has capacity for prosperity. Only the obedient believer has the capacity, that's the word we want, has the capacity for prosperity. The disobedient Israelite is warned that if you forget God and then get prosperous, you will then go on to pride. Now, what factors are present that determine the prosperity of the believer? And I'm talking here about prosperity in a material sense, because that's certainly what he has in mind in the context. What things must be present? One, diligent use, if you're going to prosper, of one's gifts. That create prosperity. How do you gain material things? What we're really saying is we work for it. Second, what's a second way that a person could gain prosperity? And some do. Just plain sovereign factors. An inheritance is an example. Okay, be careful if we're disobedient and also prosperous, because that can lead, and does lead, according to this passage, to pride. All right, then, our fourth principle then, pride finds fertile ground when prosperity obscures God. Next, and fifth principle of pride, let's look at some of, and this will be a category of things, what are some of the manifestations of pride? And basically, we're given three of them. The first is a judgmental attitude toward people. Judgmental attitude toward fellow believers. Even if we didn't have a passage to explain that, logically, why would that be true? The moment I judge a fellow believer, where am I putting myself? I'm putting myself in the place of judge. And we'll give several reasons why that is absurd. But go first of all to 1 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6. The Corinthians are being condemned by Paul for being judgmental. Verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. That's simply saying he will know all the facts, you don't, and disclose the motives of men's hearts, which God knows and we don't. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant or proud in behalf of one against the other. And so notice, it's a judgmental attitude. Now, there is nothing wrong, we don't want to misuse that, there is nothing wrong with make a judgment when we know the facts. For example, if we would say, for a person who does not trust Christ for salvation, he is lost. Now, is that being judgmental? That's making a judgment. But it's a judgment that we can establish from the Word of God, and it is a true one. But in many other areas, there are several problems with judging. Number one, almost every time, to judge accurately, you got to know the facts, right? The first problem with judging another fellow believer is we don't know the facts. Probably. But there's a second problem. Not only do we often not have the facts, but we don't have the capacity to discern them. If we were to discern all the facts, what would the requirement be? You have to know everything. Therefore, you come to the point that the only person that can know all the facts, including motives, would be someone who is omnipotent, or omniscient, rather. And then, third, even if we did know all the facts, and even if we had the capacity, which we do not, to take in all of the facts, when did God appoint us judge? And I think we've said before, when did God last ask any of us what we thought about anybody else? We have never been called upon for that information. So judgmental attitude is a manifestation of pride. Second, second manifestation of pride is an improper estimate of ourselves. Proper estimate of self. Pride is someone who thinks he is something he is not. Now, what kind of person is inevitably going to manifest pride in this area? Question. Where do we get the right estimation of ourselves? We get the correct estimation of ourselves by seeing ourselves as God sees us. And we find out how God sees us through His Word. And consequently, the believer who is untaught and untrained and unschooled in God's viewpoint and man, namely what the Word of God says about us, he is going to have a wrong estimate of himself, and because of that, he is inevitably open to fall into pride. The word translated pride in the New Testament often is tuphao, and it's a word that means to be self-inflated, to be puffy, to be wrapped up in smoke. It's like a man grasping for air, and every time he gasps for air, he gets puffier. Or, as one person put it, pride is breathing in and never getting to breathe out. You imagine it? If all of the breaths we took today were still in, we would be puffy. Okay, ready to explode. All right? Now, here's a third one that is a manifestation of pride, and it's one of the most subtle of all, self-degradation. Self-degradation. Self-effacement is a means of doing what? Self-effacement is a means of calling attention to God. No, self-effacement is a means of calling attention to myself. That's why it's pride, a manifestation of pride. Or let's put it in another way. The object in the words worthless me is me. And therefore, self-degradation can be a means of calling attention to ourselves, gaining sympathy, and so forth. And it is centered in ourselves and thus is related to pride. All right, seventh, sixth, or F, if you're going that way. Pride has a failure. It fails to acknowledge God. As the source of all things, the source of all abilities. Either consciously or subconsciously. Either subconsciously or consciously. Not consciously or unconsciously. Unconscious is what happens when you get hit with a ball bat. Subconscious is something you're not aware of. Those words get turned around. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. For who regards you as superior? And what did you have that you did not receive? What's he arguing? That you're failing to acknowledge that God is the source of all abilities. What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, then why do you boast, or why are you proud as though you had not received it? Can you see also in this verse we could use it for a support of pride as a contradiction to grace? What do we have in terms of salvation we did not get? Well, nothing, because of our grace salvation. Well, pride is a contradiction of that. All right, next. Pride feeds itself on knowledge without love. Pride feeds on knowledge without love. 1 Corinthians 8, 1, just over a page or two. First Corinthians 8, 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, But love edifies. Pride feeds on knowledge without love, and that would be obviously without the control of the Holy Spirit. I don't know where this came from, but it says it real well. Knowledge humbles the great man, astonishes the common man, and puffs up the little man. And that's well put. Love eliminates that. All right? Next, or number eight, what are some of the antidotes to pride? Can we come up with an RX for pride? The first thing that is an RX for pride is control of the Holy Spirit. The second thing that is an antidote is operation on the basis of grace, or on a grace basis. Those are the antidotes. First of all, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Notice that love, where love is present, which obviously would be, it's the chief fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, and where that is present, pride cannot be there. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant. So notice that shows us that if we allow the Holy Spirit to control and produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is first on the list, love, then we are going to have pride under control. The one that I will use and will not go to again is Romans 3:27 for the second. How do we eliminate boasting? By what principle? By the principle of faith, which is operation on a grace basis. Now, let's add one last thing. Confidence is not pride. Confidence is not pride. And we will add to that three ifs. For the first one, let's go to where we have been in Daniel chapter 4, or Daniel chapter 3, rather. We'll have confidence is not pride if Daniel chapter 3 and down to verse 16. This has got to be abundant confidence when the three young men are called before Nebuchadnezzar to ask why they did not respond by bowing down to the image. This is verse 16 now of chapter 3. Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this, period. Now that's confidence. I mean, that is confidence. But what did that confidence rest in? Well, coming down to verse 17, it was confidence that rested in an understanding of who God is. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Arrogant, arrogant. No, they're not. They're confident, and that confidence is based in what? We know who God is. Even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So first of all, confidence is not pride if it rests on the person of God, or what we know of the person of God. Second, I know if I die this moment, I go to heaven. That pride? I have that confidence. Absolutely. But it rests something. Two, it rests on the work of Christ, or the work of God. That's confidence, but that's not pride. I can teach. Pride? I mean that. I can teach.
You say now that you ought to say something more. That's not a lack of humility. I've said anybody, I am a teacher. I can teach. I know I can teach. Now, if that rests on ain't I great, that's different. But it's a third area where you can have confidence if it rests on the person of God, the work of God, or the gifts of God. And therefore, and again, we have many, many, many passages that talk about how the believer ought to have confidence. But it is confidence that recognizes that it's built on God. It's built on His work. Have you ever been accused of being judgmental, or who do you think you are when you asserted biblical truth? Their frame of reference is you think you're right because you think so much of yourself, when in reality, you are confident that you're right because of what? Because you're convinced that's what God's Word says, and that is a different thing, and therefore that's another basis. And there's a fourth. You think what it is? I am a very important person. Now, that could come out of pure arrogance. You know, there are people who feel that they are the center around which the whole world gravitates and moves. In what sense can a believer say that I am very important person? I argue from several different. Number one, God thought me valuable enough that He sent His Son to die for me. Am I a sinner? Yes. But what does that fact that Christ died for me and you say about both of us? It says we are valuable to God and important. So we can have another basis here. Another reason I'm important is, and here it is, because of the position we have. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ, aren't you? And that ought to be basis for, if you have a problem of confidence, of being accepted by people. Positional truth can help that out a lot. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 says, we are accepted in the Beloved. We have been accepted by the greatest person in the universe. Why then, if we see that, should we bow our heads and not have confidence before men? All right, that's all I have to say on that. Let's get a little introduction into Daniel 5. Now, the fifth chapter of Daniel describes the demise of one of the greatest empires in history. It describes the fall of ancient Babylon. And the focus is on Babylon's last king, Belshazzar. Notice as we begin, it says Belshazzar, and by the way, don't confuse Belshazzar with Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Two different terms here. This is Belshazzar. Maybe a quick comparison. Can you go across the page and see where he is called? Where Daniel is called? Yeah, chapter 4, verse 9. See, the two are different. Chapter 4, verse 9 says, O Belt, Belteshazzar. And we're coming to chapter 5 to Belshazzar, who was not Daniel, but who was the king of Babylon. Now, a little interesting point here by way of introduction. Until 1929... there was no extra-biblical reference in any history to Belshazzar. And of course, the critics got on that like you wouldn't believe and noted that the character in Daniel chapter 5 was strictly a fictional, non-historical character. And there was never a ruler named Belshazzar. You can't find it in secular history, they said, and they were at that point absolutely right. You couldn't find them. Now, of course, for a Christian that believes the Word, it doesn't make that much difference. It just means they haven't found it yet. But nonetheless, in 1927, a British scholar named Herbert Rawlinson discovered what has been since called the Nabonidus Cylinder, Nabonidus. This was in 1929, Nabonidus Cylinder. And on that cylinder, plus some other inscriptions that were found, they began to find the name Belshazzar. So that even liberal critics now will say, or at that point would say, well, yeah, Belshazzar was a real historical character. But liberal critics never stop. They never stop. You know what they came up with next? They said, we find that that unquestionably Belshazzar was a historical character. We found his name on these cylinders and in these other places. But you know what we never found? There's no place that calls him king. So Daniel's still wrong. That's typical of a critic. Nonetheless, let's get a principle out of that. I'll put down two of them. In regard to things such as this, principle number one, put your faith in that which has stood the test of time, God's Word. Put your faith in what has stood the test of time, namely God's Word. Second, do not commit your faith to the inconsistent testimony of men who contradict God's Word. Give it time, they will be proved wrong. So in time, the unfriendly critics will be proved wrong. Now, one of the arguments that is sometimes used for Belshazzar not being actually the king is the reward he offers for the person that can interpret the handwriting on the wall is to make them what in the kingdom? Third in the kingdom. But that's interesting because there has recently been some very excellent evidence that that Belshazzar was a co-regent along with a man, Nabonidus. Now, does that explain then why, if they were co-regents, why the highest position he can offer is what? Number three. And so you have a confirmation of that and all the way through. But again, the critics can be very clever. They can argue very shrewdly. But may I repeat again, over and over, they have been shown many, many times to be wrong. You had the time when Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch because there wasn't any writing back then. And time passes and that gets disproved. May we add, however, a person who does not believe in the authority of God or the authority of Scripture will never be convinced by anything. You can read New Testament interpretations of the miracles, and if you do not believe that a miracle can happen, if your presupposition is the supernatural cannot happen, then I don't care if you explain that the five loaves and fishes was Jesus took them and that was a signal for everybody to pull out their brown bag and it was exaggerated into a miracle. If you can prove to a critic that that is not true, will he then believe the miracle? No. He will have a tide coming in from the ocean that will bring in fish and they all picked up the fish. He will always reduce it to another explanation. And may we add, by the way, when the critics come up with that, they all have a different explanation. All of them. All of them differ in... there was a time, and it's not as current now, but there's a time when under higher criticism, the emphasis was that each name of God represents a different layer of the Pentateuch. And they had the JEDP theory, which there was a Yahwistic document, an Elohistic document, a Deuteronomic document, and a priestly document. I'm not going to try to say those again. And the idea was, the first guy wrote, and he thought God was Elohim. That's the Elohim document. The next guy came along, and he added his concept of God, that he was Jehovah. So he brings the Jehovah things in there, and then some priests did some, I'll call redactors, with the text. And I have one higher criticism book, and it's to put two of them side by side is funny, because this guy, scholarly as he is, he arranges the text of Genesis, puts a J column, an E column, a D column, and a P column, and over here, and now the next word is God, so that would be out of this document. God said, and that goes back to this document. and then have them all lined up like this. Then take three of them and put them side by side, and you find an interesting thing. Nobody agrees. I had one professor saying once, and I thought it was well put. He said, even if the Pentateuch were written by many different authors and comprise one document, I would rather try to unscramble my eggs in the morning than to unscramble who wrote what. And consequently, when these things come up, and they do, and I think the thing that needs to be emphasized, there is no liberal objection to any part of Scripture that has not somewhere, sometime, been answered thoroughly by those who believe in the authority of God and authority of the Scripture, and also are good scholarly men. Now, you may get hit by someone like this and just be devastated, and you run out to the Christian bookstore for something on it, and sorry, because it doesn't sell, it's not going to be there. But let me assure you, as these things come up, and if you do with your high schoolers or students or college, let me know, and I'll try to point you to where some of these things have been answered, and been answered very, very well in a scholarly way. They're not the kind of thing that you probably use for armchair reading, but they are answers. And believe me, the thing I want to close in asserting as far as historicity of Scripture is concerned from the archaeological and historical standpoint is there is as much scholarship on the side of those who believe in the authority of Scripture as there is on the other side. I have a problem with the liberal side is because most of them have never heard of the good, sound, solid, conservative arguments for the authority of the text of Scripture because the other side is so very, very popular. All right, we'll pick up next time with Belshazzar and the lesson that is to be learned out of Daniel 5. Father, we're thankful now for your word, its truthfulness and its dependability, and we pray that we might recognize that only as we understand your grace and recognize that we have nothing that you have not given to us, can we have an absence of pride and the presence of the proper kind of confidence in Christ's name. Amen.